All right, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 28. The title to our message this morning is That God May Be All in All. And as you're turning there, remember what the psalmist said about the Word of God, that it is more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. So what we're about to hear is more precious than all the treasure in the world. Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we've come here this morning with just those five loaves and those two fish. And we cannot conjure up a meal that would satisfy all of us, Lord. It must be your Spirit. Your Spirit must be present with us this morning if we're going to benefit from this passage. So, Lord, we pray that you would graciously send him, that you would open up our eyes, that we would see the hope to which we have been called to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, I know we've been in 1 Corinthians 15 for a spell, but one of the great benefits of lingering in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we've been able to hover over the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. For most of us, Easter is already far in the rearview mirror, yet if we just consider where we are on the church calendar, Jesus hasn't actually even ascended into heaven yet by this time. Ascension Day is next Thursday. So we're still a week and a half out. So we're still in resurrection season as we go through this chapter. So let's just review where we've been so that we can catch up to our current verses. So starting back in verse 1, Paul began teaching about the gospel and the central work of the gospel, namely the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his central point in this chapter thus far is that to believe in a resurrectionless gospel is to believe in vain, and that faith will not save anyone. And so Paul demonstrated the truth of the resurrection by prophecy. Scripture said it would happen, verse 4, by history. All the apostles and the 500 witnesses saw Christ, verses 5 through 7, by the miracle of conversion, that Paul and every other believer are made spiritually alive precisely because Christ rose, verses 8 through 11. And so just in those first 11 verses, we see that the resurrection of Christ is actually the best authenticated event in the history of the world. Prophecy, history, conversion. Then Paul argues in verses 12 through 19 against that group in the Corinthian assembly who were denying the resurrection of the dead because they had adopted this Gnostic idea that the material world is bad and the spiritual world is good. And so if we return to our resurrected bodies, then we're somehow being enslaved again to bondage. But Paul argues that, look, if there is no physical resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. God is a liar. We're still in our sins, and those who have died have everlastingly perished. In short, to deny the physical bodily resurrection is the ruin of all of humanity. And then Paul turns and he says in verse 20, but Christ has been raised. And therefore, even though everyone who is born in Adam dies, everyone who is in Christ, who believes, is made alive. That's verse 22. And so he says in verse 23 that we will be raised up again when Christ returns. Then in verses 24 and 25, Paul shows us what the resurrection accomplishes in history. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And then this morning we arrive at verses 26 through 28, where Paul trots out what the resurrection will accomplish in eternity. So the resurrection wasn't just one-time event. It has ramifications for the rest of all eternity. So here's our big idea this morning. When Christ defeats the last enemy and restores all that Adam has lost, he will then subject himself to God in order that God may be all in all. Now, Charles Hodge calls this idea the radical principle of the Bible, that God would be all in all. Christ's resurrection has, is, and will set the world to rights, but not since the Garden of Eden was God all in all. But when he rose from the dead, he set history on a collision course with the God who made all things. And so on that bright morning of eternity, when God is made all in all, then we will feast off the abundance of God's house everlastingly and drink from the rivers of his delight. So let's look first of all then at our doctrine this morning. And let's begin with verse 26. So verse 25, we've already seen that Christ is currently putting all enemies under his feet. And then he says this in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy is death. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that every Easter or every time the resurrection is preached, it's rightly declared that death has been destroyed already, past tense. That's 100% true. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that our Savior has abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. So how can both of those things be true? That Christ abolished death once and for all at the resurrection, and he will destroy death at the end of this age. Well, the answer is that Christ did in fact abolish death at his resurrection, meaning that death can never harm one of God's elect ever again. Death cannot harm us. Every believer is exempt from the sting of death. Yes, believers die. Believers will die today. There'll be believers that die tomorrow, and there'll be believers that die all the way up until the moment that Christ returns. But death can never harm a believer. Rather, to us, death is the passage to true life. At death, we're going to shed this mortal life like a snake sheds its scaly dead skin. And we're going to put on immortality, and will enter into that endless kingdom where the owner therein will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. We're going to be more alive at death than we ever were in this life. This life will seem like a dream, and death will seem like a reality. So yes, the sting of death was abolished at the resurrection. We who've been born again have been given this incorruptible seed. But we still have to pass through death in this life. And it's often frightful and sorrowful for those who are going through it. Paul's doctrine here is that after Christ has conquered all of his other enemies, then he will turn on this last enemy, death, and he will conquer it. And Revelation 21:14 says that Christ will throw death and hell into the lake of fire, and God's people will never experience death again. Not even the sting of it. So, as I'm looking at this text, I'm asking the question, well, why is it that Christ, the God-man, why is it that he is the one that destroys death? Notice that this is not strictly a Trinitarian work here. This is actually an incarnational work. It's specifically Jesus, the Word made flesh, who destroys death. Why is it Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in verse 27. Because God has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet. Now notice in your Bible, there are quotation marks around that sentence. Paul is quoting from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. We sing that psalm pretty regularly here. It's a famous psalm where the psalmist is just in awe over how God has been mindful of man. This is the God who made the great heavens. This is the God who owns the mighty army of angels. And then he makes man. And he crowned man of all creatures with dominion over the earth. And the psalmist is just in shock over it. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, you have put all things under his feet. And the psalmist is reflecting back on Genesis chapter 1, how God put all things under the dominion of Adam and his posterity. Paul is grabbing a hold of that verse and he's now appropriating it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Christ. He's unlocking the hidden meaning of it. And so he's saying, look, at the resurrection, God made Christ the second Adam, and he transferred all authority and dominion over to him. Let's see this in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's chapter, the whole book of Daniel is a very Christological book. But here in Daniel chapter 7, he has a vision of the future. If you pick up in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, look at what Daniel says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. We should know who that is, right? And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, it's a common assumption, especially since the rise of dispensationalism, that Daniel's vision here is of the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. But that's not at all what Daniel is seeing. This vision is not of the second coming, but of Christ's ascension into heaven after the resurrection. Look at the specific language of verse 13. First, Christ is coming to God's throne in order to be presented before him. He's not leaving God's throne to return to earth. Secondly, he's not descending in clouds to the earth, but he's ascending in clouds to his Father. This isn't describing the second coming, but the ascension. And what happened as Christ approached the throne after his ascension? Look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, perhaps you might be saying, wait a second, didn't Jesus already have authority over all the earth before this moment? And the answer is, as the Son of God, yes, he did. But as the God-man, no, he did not. Look at the specific language of verse 14. And to him was given dominion. If it was given to him at that point, then he did not possess it before. In other words, a whole new epic began when Christ rose from the dead. The Godhead formally transferred this dominion of the world over to him. And that's precisely what Paul means in our verse when he says, God has put all things in subjection under him. Now, this means that Jesus is ruling as the vice-regent of the Godhead. And it doesn't mean that he merely has control over the spiritual realm, but the physical realm as well. Not merely over us as individuals, but over every nation. This message is not for the private individual only, but it's for every tongue and tribe, for every epoch and for every age. So he's not merely occupying the office of a king, but he's asserting his authority against the disobedient and rebellious powers of this present age. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're saying, well, this is precisely why I'm not a Christian. This is precisely why I don't believe in Jesus, because your Christianity is all about authority. It's all about control. And if that's you, I would just say, dear friend, don't you know that you actually can't escape the idea of authority? You've simply chosen to be under your own authority. And I would just ask you, I'd plead with you to examine yourself. How is that actually working out for you as you exercise authority over your own soul? Don't you see how cruel that you've been to yourself? That you keep on accumulating guilt and shame, and that cruel taskmaster that's over you, he keeps on lying to you and saying, things will get better. You'll get better. You'll turn the corner at one point. But you won't. Haman in the Bible was hung by his own gallows that he built. Goliath was beheaded by his own sword. If you remain your own master, you're going to undo yourself. If at the end of this age you have to drink the cup of damnation, it's because you handed yourself the cup. In the end, you're going to be the one that leads yourself to the slaughter. So, dear friend, don't you understand that if you place yourself under the authority of Christ voluntarily, he's the best of all masters. The scripture calls him the friend of sinners. Jesus alone has the authority to make you brand new. The scripture says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all has become new. So whose authority are you going to trust? Your authority, which will lead to your everlasting shame, or the authority of Christ, which leads to eternal life and with the Prince of Peace? Turn to him today. If you have not placed yourself under his authority yet, his yoke is easy, his burden is light, his authority is a joy to be under. Let's turn back then to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look again at verse 27 as a whole. Paul says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. This is where it's easy to get all tangled, because there's lots of he's and lots of him's, and they refer to different people. So listen to how the NIV translation makes it really plain. It says, now, when it says that everything has been put under him, that's Christ, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. And then Paul continues in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that's God, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this verse has actually been the subject of much controversy. Jehovah's Witnesses will point to this verse and they'll say, look, This demonstrates that Jesus is inferior to the Father, and therefore he's not God. And that, of course, is the ancient heresy of Arianism. But this is actually really easy to refute. Scripture does teach that, in one sense, the Son is lesser than God, and in another sense, the Son is equal to God. Whenever the scripture is speaking about the Son being lesser than God, it's always referring to his role as the God-man, as the Christ, as the mediator. But whenever scripture asserts that the Son is equal with God, it's clearly speaking about his being the second person of the Trinity. So when Jesus says in John 14:28 that the Father is greater than I, he's referring to his office as the God-man, as the Christ. On the other hand, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," he's clearly referring to his absolute equality with God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Now, in verse 28, Paul is referring to the Son in his office as the God-man. God gave the God-man all authority after his ascension. And at the end of this age, verse 28 is teaching us, is that after Christ brings everything under his rule, he will then bring himself and all things back under the rule of the Godhead. He will deliver up the kingdom, as verse 24 says. Perhaps an analogy might be helpful to parse out verse 28. So a great king sends out his top military general to squash a rebellion in the empire. And while that general is out executing and prosecuting the war, he is serving as a physical expression of the power of the king, the great king, in all of his battles against this rebellion. And once he has accomplished this mission, then he is expected to return and acknowledge that he is in submission to the king. He doesn't cease to be a general, but the mission for which he was commissioned has been accomplished, and in that sense, he becomes a sword which returns to its sheath. So the analogy is that it's that after Christ has defeated the rebellion, he will hand over all the authority back to the Father so that the Godhead will be supreme. Now, it's true that Christ will forever be our prophet, priest, and king. It's true that he'll forever be the head of the church. But in terms of the highest government, the Godhead will occupy that place. And that's how verse 28 ends. It says that Jesus subjects himself so that God may be all in all. The question is what does that phrase "all in all" mean? And here we're arriving at essentially the thesis of the sermon. Some have taken this phrase to mean that God will save all people, all in all, a type of universalism. But that's absurd, because throughout this letter, Paul has repeatedly contrasted those who are perishing with those who are being saved. That's how he opened up the book, chapter 1, verse 17, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it's the but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." He says in chapter 6, verse 9, "Don't you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So Paul doesn't have any idea in his mind about this universalism that some have seen in this passage. It's clear from this context that this phrase simply means that God will have all authority, first all, over all the universe, second all. Paul's saying that God will be the final end, the terminus, the final cause of all things. That in all things in heaven and earth, they would all cleave to him. That he would be the portion and the inheritance of all his church. That all angels and all of creation, that he will everlastingly reveal himself to the universe. And beloved, this is bar none the most fundamental truth of all of the scriptures. If the scripture teaches one thing, it's this, that for God to be God, not only must he be the originator of all things, but that he must be the end for which all things find their fulfillment and consummation and perfection. And this is the witness over and over and over again in scripture. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. Or Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Or what we saw last week, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Or as Paul says on Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. Beloved, this is actually the main reason that Jesus came into the world, so that God would be all in all. So that at the end of this age, we would be brought back to God, that we would see God and adore God and magnify God and celebrate God and honor God and cherish God and sing to God, that we would forever exalt his name, that we would celebrate his worth, that we would gaze upon his beauty, that we would be dumbfounded by his grace, that all of our thirst would be finally quenched by him, that all of our hunger would finally be satisfied by him, that all of our longings would finally be gratified by him. That's what the resurrection purchased. Yes, it purchased our forgiveness, and yes, it purchased our justification, but those were simply means to bring us to the greatest gift of the gospel, namely God himself. We get God at the end of this age. What good is forgiveness if we don't get that? We get God. So that's our doctrine, that at the end of this age, after Christ defeats every enemy, the last enemy, he will subject himself to God so that God may be all in all. Let's look next then at our duty. And our first duty is just to simply consider how we think about the next age. How do we think about the next age? I actually think that the most acceptable heresy in Christianity today is man-centered Christianity. And the easiest way to detect it is by how we think about heaven. Mitch Albom wrote a book in 2003 entitled The Five People That You Meet in Heaven. Its central character was this lonely man named Eddie who felt like he lived a completely wasted life. And he dies in this accident at the beginning of the story, and then he goes to heaven where he meets five people who teach him that his life wasn't a waste at all. The moral of the story, after he interviews these five people, is that all of our lives are interconnected in some complex way, and we all have an eternal impact upon others. I mean, Eddie even experiences Christian virtues like forgiveness and acceptance. There's lots of character development in the story. I mean, it's a real tearjerker. But what's the problem? Well, if you've read the book, hopefully you saw it. That God is only given a nod here or there, that he's the no-name extra character in the plot line. He's not all in all. It's our story, man's story, my importance at the end of the day that's really at the center. Heaven, it turns out, according to the story, is really about us. It's really about our healing, our impact on other people. I mean, it's no wonder that this book was the number one New York Times bestseller, because it it so appeals to natural man. Now contrast that vision of heaven with how Jonathan Edwards spoke of it. God himself is the great good which the saints are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He's the highest good. He's the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He's the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and crown, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. The Lord God is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem. He's the river of the water of life that runs. He's the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will indeed enjoy the angels, and they will enjoy one another, but that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever will be that will yield them delight in God, that will be seen of God in them. Now, which vision of heaven sounds like what Paul is describing here? The five people you meet in heaven, or Edward's stunning vision that God is all in all in all? So that brings us then to our second duty, which is that we must examine ourselves. If you could gain heaven right now in a way where you were made much of, where you were healed, where your shame is gone, where all of your personal pleasures are at your fingertips, that you could enjoy every taste and smell and sound and sight, that you could possess untold riches, that you would have the most loyal friends, that you would live in luxury and ease, and that you have no more anxiety and no more pain and no more conflict. Would that fulfill you if God just played a small role? In other words, if heaven was about you rather than about God being all in all, would that be heaven to you? Is it God or just his gifts that you dream about? Do you desire and long for the master, or are you just completely focused on what's on the master's table? Which brings us to our third duty, which is rebuke. So if that's you, if you are living for yourself, if you are aiming at yourself in all of your pursuits, if yourself is the center of your life, then rebuke yourself. Don't you know that God has sent terrible judgments against those who have self at the center of their moral universe? Do you remember the story that Jesus told of the man who interpreted all of life in terms of his own comforts and in terms of his own concerns? He used all of his resources in order so that he could relax and eat and drink and be merry. He worshiped the God of self. And then God visited him and he said, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Living for yourself, if that's you, that's a cancer that will destroy your soul. God did not make us to live for ourselves. He meant for us to find our portion in him. So rebuke yourself if that's you. That then brings us to our final duty, which is exhortation. I would exhort you to strive to make God your all in all. Follow the example of your elder brother Jesus. Put yourself in subjection to God and pray those scary prayers. Pray that prayer, oh God, may I decrease so that you would increase. Lord, do what it takes so that you would be my everything. Beloved, don't be satisfied with anything less than him. Take a hold of him like Jacob did in the Old Testament, and he said, God, I will not let go of you until you bless me. Pray that you would have a greater portion of him, that you would experience more of his grace and more of his word and more of his spirit, and then seek to make God your all in all in every nook and cranny of your life. In your diaper changing, make God your all in all. In your lawn mowing, in your bill paying, in your gospel witnessing, in your parenting, in your eating, in your vacationing, bring God into whatever activity that you're doing and ask him to be the center of it. So those are our duties. First, consider carefully your vision of eternity. Is it about you or God? Secondly, examine yourself to see if you would be satisfied with heaven if God was merely a supporting character. Thirdly, rebuke yourself if you're living with yourself as the center. And then fourthly, follow the example of Christ and put God at the center of every activity in your life. Let's finally then move on to our delight this morning. When the Puritan Thomas Manton was looking at this passage, those words that says that God may be all in all, he interpreted this to mean that the happiness of heaven is to possess God without the intervention of means. Boys and girls, you guys know what that means? It's kind of a difficult phrase, that the happiness of heaven is to possess God without the intervention of means. Well, let me illustrate, children, by giving a story from when I was a little boy. When I was a little boy, my dad went on this long trip, several months trip to California. And that was back in the days when there were no cell phones and there was no FaceTime. And so if I wanted to talk to my dad, it had to be at my house, on my home line, but I couldn't see his face. I could only hear his voice. It was a really hard time for me. I was separated for several months from my dad by several hundred miles, and I couldn't hug him, I couldn't sit with him, I couldn't see his face. I had to depend upon this plastic thing in my hand to commune with him. That's what Manton called the intervention of means. The phone was a means for me to be able to commune with my dad. But oh, how insufficient that felt. And when I finally saw him again, the means disappeared. I had immediate access to my dad. I could see him again and hug him again and touch him again, and we could laugh together and play together and hang out together again. Beloved, in this life, as we are at home in our body, we are away from the Lord. We depend upon means. This is one of the means that we have this morning to commune with him. But oh, how insufficient at the end of the day it feels, right? We want more, that we desire more. We desire to see him face to face. But what our passage this morning is telling us is that soon these means will evaporate and we will have direct access to our Heavenly Father. And so consider the three unimaginable delights that access to our Father will mean. First of all, beloved, you will experience the fullest presence of God. You will experience the fullest, the greatest presence of God. We look around, oftentimes we compare ourselves to ourselves and we look at great saints and we think, oh, they have such a great experience of the presence of God. But in all reality, the best saint down here has but the smallest portion. But in heaven, we will have a complete, abundant, overflowing presence of God so that nothing can be added to it to make it more complete. Nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Dear saint, in a very short while, you're going to be in the full presence of the God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who knit your soul together to your body. The God who wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You're going to be in His presence, His full presence. That's the first thing that it means that God will be all in all. Secondly, it means that you will experience the full satisfaction of God. You'll experience the full satisfaction of God. It's true that in this life, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's true. Great saints of the past have even testified that in times of great revivals, they were felt like they were transported into heaven. But don't you know that the best is reserved for last? Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says that on that day, this is what we will proclaim. We have enough. We have all in thy presence, all light, all life, all love, all heaven, all happiness, all comforts, all contents. We're not going to miss one thing in this life. We're going to echo what Mephibosheth said to David when he returned to Jerusalem, when he said, "Oh, let him take it all, since my king, the Lord, has come home safely." We will feel as if we have never experienced happiness or joy in our lives compared to that day. Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Beloved, for God to be all in all means that our satisfaction in Him will be overflowing and ever increasing for all eternity. And then thirdly and lastly, you will experience the permanent presence of God. The permanent presence of God. What is the hardest thing that we experience as saints down here? What is the hardest thing that you experience? We're all going to share the same answer. It's not sickness. It's not even death. You can bear those things if you have this one thing. The Lamb of God is walking you through the valley of the shadow of death. You can bear it. But what can't you bear? When you feel like He's turned His face from you. When you feel like He's gone like a bird and flown away. That's what the psalmist said. "How long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face from me?" That's the hardest thing that we experience down here. The missing the presence of God. But when God is all in all, we will be in the permanent, immutable, eternal presence of God without the slightest interruption. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 through 18 says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And here's where it is. "And so we will always, always be with the Lord." We will always be with Him. You and I will never be out of His presence again. We'll never turn the corner and miss God. He'll be everywhere. He'll be all in all. We'll forever feast off the abundance of His house. We'll forever drink out of the rivers of His delight. Beloved, this is what the risen Christ brings us to at the end of this age. This is why Christ suffered. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the best news of the gospel. That God would be all in all. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads after this means of trying to commune with you, as we scratch at that phone and try to have our hearts expressed to you and try to hear your voice through the word, we ask that the points of the sermon that were meant for each of the people that you have intended, that you would drive them home. God, that you would build up those things that need to get built up, that you would rebuke those things that need to be rebuked, that you would comfort our hearts, that you would remind us, Lord, what the end of the world is, that God would be all in all. Lord, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, drive that point deep into our hearts, for Jesus' sake.